May we receive it, and may your perfect work be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow, amen. Now, the Lord said he would never leave us. He would never forsake us. He said, when you are weak, I am strong. God says all of these things to us because he knows how fallen, foolish, finite, and fickle we are. And when hard times come, and they come all the time, they come unexpected, you can't get ready for them, all of a sudden they're there, they're upon you, and you're looking to the Lord. And it's good to have those words right from his lips that we have so that we can know he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He will be with us to the end. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And for 70 weeks now, we've been plumbing the depths of the Apostle Paul's heart as he unpacks for us the gospel not ashamed. The gospel not ashamed. How awesome. Paul has given us these recurring motifs and recurring images of the person and work of Jesus Christ through this awesome book of Romans. And so today we come to the end of chapter 10. And as you know, that's two-thirds of the way through a little sub-series we're working on. But I want you to think back from last week. I asked several questions in the beginning of the sermon concerning the gospel not ashamed. If you were here, you remember these questions. If you're not, listen. It says, what is your most principal belief? What's your most important belief that you have, that you hold? What is your most powerful belief? What is your most practical belief? And then I asked the question, was there a difference in your answer to the first three questions? And as you know, we walked that all the way through, and I argued, and Paul argues, and the Bible argues, and God says that the answer to all of those questions is the gospel. The gospel. The good news. The good news. And it echoes all the way from eternity past to eternity future. And it will never change. Because it is the gospel of God. It is the good news of God. That God himself has taken it upon himself to right all wrongs. To set everything right. That second song we were singing today was about that. The coming King, and the joy that we have. I gave you those questions to make this point, the point that Paul is making in this great book of Romans, that the gospel is the most important, the most powerful, and the most practical of all beliefs of all time. Think about that. The most important, the most principal, the most powerful and the most practical thought and thinking that you can ever participate in is gospel thought and thinking. Now, with that on the table, consider where we are at in this title series, Theodicy, God, Freedom, and Evil. And the question, is God fair? Because all around this globe, people have wrong thoughts about God. They have wrong thoughts about life and how things work and what God is doing and what God is not doing. And that all falls under the heading of theodicy, which deals with God, freedom, and evil. How does this work? And Paul is opening up some things for us to see. Think about God without the gospel. Most people on planet Earth, listen to me, when they think about God, they think about a God without the gospel. Did you know that? You see, the gospel, the good news of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ to save sinners, to overturn the curse, is particularly a biblical thought. It's not a pantheistic thought of Buddhism. It is not a thought of Islam. It is not a thought of any of the world religions except for Christianity. So try to think about God without the gospel. Think about freedom without the gospel. Again, all you got to do is just look around the world and go, wow, how's that work? Yeah. Think about evil without the gospel. What is the remedy? What is the counter to evil without the gospel? Now answer the question, is God fair? Is God fair? Listen, from Genesis to Revelation, this is the gospel worldview to mankind. And we're going to unpack that this morning, hopefully in a way that will help us to walk out and talk to people and engage them with the gospel better than we have in the past. So let's go ahead and get into our text this morning. We're just going to polish off those last three verses 19 through 21, if you would follow with me as I read. Paul says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And then he quotes Moses. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. Father, please slow us down and let our minds focus upon what you're saying to us here about these people, Israel, and that we might look at ourselves in light of them and understand things about ourselves and things about the gospel and things about you and how you have made things to be, Lord. Please bless us. Open our hearts and let us receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So where we were last week, we're back there this week. We're dealing with this topic, the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. And if you missed last week, then you know that that's really the worst sin that there is to not believe. It is the genesis of all sin. And we went through all of that, so I'm not going to rehash that. But this is picking up where we left off and seeing the actual practical ramifications of how God is doing this, particularly with these people, the Israelites, the Jews, Paul's own countrymen, his kinsmen in the flesh. And Paul's right in the midst of this, his testimony, his experience with God. Now, I'm going to forewarn you that Paul's remarks in these last three verses of chapter 10 are a setup for chapter 11. And chapter 11 is the last chapter in this theodicy. It was 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters where he deals with this particularly. Here's some verses from chapter 11 so you can begin to stretch yourself in that direction. Paul says, to what he refers to there is a mystery. He's saying that God gave them, that would be the Jews, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not. I want you to get that. Who gave it to them? God gave this nation eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. That was Paul's day, but it's still there today. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, that is enough right there to just, you know, stretch your head in so many different directions you can't get it around there. But this is why he's taken chapters 9 and 10. Remember, in those, we're not going to go back there, he says, I'm stressed out. I'm burdened in my soul for my own countrymen. I would give myself up to hell if they could all be saved. You remember those type verses? And now he's moving us towards this, but he wants us to see this dynamic. And it doesn't get the Jews off the hook. And this is what we're going to see today. So again, it's mystery, guys. Theodicy is not something that Yeah, a preacher taught that for, you know, three chapters out of Romans, and I got that now. I can pack that away in the suitcase and go on with my life. No. Theodicy is not something that you ultimately just swallow whole and absolve yourself of struggling with that for the rest of your days. And this is exactly what Paul is doing here. We must dig in. We must seek that God would transform our thinking from what we are to what he would have us to be. So look back at the text again, verse 19 through 21. In these verses, Paul quotes both Moses and Isaiah as they compare and contrast God's own people, the people who had the oracles of God, that had the word of God, who had the gospel, who had prophets and priests to teach them and lead them, their own fellow Israelites. They knew the story of creation. They knew the fall. They knew the promises of God to send a redeemer. And yet when he shows up, they reject him. God is showing us through Paul that there's a contrast between those people and what he's doing amongst the Gentiles, what he has done among the Gentiles, what he continues to do amongst the Gentiles. Moses and Isaiah contrast them with those who had none of that. Even in the Old Testament world, which he's quoting from Moses and Isaiah, there were people who had no word of God. They had no priest to lead them and to teach them the things of God. They had no prophecy of a Messiah who would come and deliver them. They had no psalms to sing like we do. They had no knowledge. And so Paul asked there in verse 19 again, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And you can almost hear his disdain because Paul was one of them. Surely they never heard a clear message of the gospel, right? I mean, all that stuff about Noah and the flood, Noah preaching a message of righteousness for 120 years. They never heard, did they? They never understood, did they? He gave them a warning. He pleaded with them to prepare for the judgment that was come. Surely that was insufficient preaching, right? Amen. And obviously Moses himself had failed to speak to the people about the good news of God, about their sin, and to lay upon their hearts the holiness of God. When he came back down off of the mountain and his face was shining with the Shekinah glory of God and he gave them the Ten Commandments, surely that was insufficient, right? No news there. Time does not allow us to think about all the other people, the Joshuas, the Gideons, the Samuels, Elijahs, Elishas, Isaiahs, Jeremiahs, Daniels, Ezras, all of those people who were faithful preachers of the gospel down through the years to the Jewish people. Had they not heard? Yes. So Paul points out here that the failure of the Jews cannot be excused because they did not hear the message or because they could not understand the message. No, the Israelites could not use ignorance as an excuse for their unbelief. And listen, you can't either. Nobody sitting here today can do that. And particularly those of us who have sat for years and years and years and listened to the gospel. We've been so blessed to hear the gospel so much. There is no plea of ignorance. So Paul says, quoting Deuteronomy, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, meaning the chosen nation. By a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Now just think about those words for just a moment. When's the last time you were jealous and your jealousy took you to a point of anger? What was that over? Now some of you are going, me? I never get jealous about anything. You know, it's so hard to talk to folks and they don't want to talk about their sin. Amen. Yeah. God says, I'm going to make you jealous, Israel. And I'm going to make you so jealous, it's going to anger you. Wow. It's hard to think about God like that, isn't it? That he would make you so jealous that it would make you angry. We see God, he thinks about himself like this. I'm the most important person in the entire universe. As a matter of fact, I created the entire universe. And there is no more important person than me. And I'm going to make you so jealous because I'm going to have a relationship with somebody else. And that relationship's going to be so awesome and so special, you're going to get mad at those people. Whoa. That's something. Jealousy. It's a powerful force. God is jealous, God. God did that repeatedly in the life of Israel. Take the people of Nineveh. They were not a holy nation. They were a pagan nation. They were a wicked people. I mean, these people, I mean, they would pluck people's eyes out and pile them up and burn them in warfare. They were wicked people. They would just annihilate and exterminate entire people groups. They were not chosen by God. They were not loved by God. They had no understanding of the scriptures. And yet, when God sent this reluctant prophet Jonah in there among them, he didn't even want to go. He hated them so much. But he went in there because God literally drove him in there and he preached the gospel to those people. And you know what happened? They all repented, from the king to the lowest beggar in the street. They all repented and they turned to God and God saved them. Wow. You say, that happened? The greatest revival recorded in the entire Old Testament is in the book of Jonah. You ought to go read it if you've never read it. Millions of people coming to know the Lord God, Jehovah. And you would think Jonah would just be all excited and happy about that. And you know what? It made him angry. He got mad at God. And you go, man, how could that be? I know, it sounds weird, doesn't it? That's just one. There are many other examples. There's the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And God just turns him totally loose. He becomes like an ox out in the fields eating grass. And he's crazy. His hair grows out. His nails grow out. It's like an animal. And God speaks to him, brings him back. And he honors God. He honors God. A pagan king received the word of God, responded in faith to God. Even in Jesus' day, think about this, a Roman centurion came to him and he said, my servant is sick, he's dying, but I know that the power of God is with you. And Jesus says, take me to your house and I'll heal him. And he goes, you don't even have to come to my house. I'm a man under authority. And I say to people, come, they come. I say, go, they go. You just say the word, my servant will be healed. You know what Jesus said about that guy? He goes, I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. Go, your servant's healed. Now think about this. That centurion was not in the area where Jesus was working and doing his ministry because he was seeking God. He had been sent there by the Roman government to subject the Jewish people to their authority. And yet he tasted of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. Look at verse 20. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those he did not ask for me. Paul's laying it on these people. It's heavy, and it should be heavy to us. When I was walking through all this, I was just going, I'm one of those guys right there. I hated God. I was so caught up in me, and I was so against God, I blamed him for everything. I hated him. But he saved me. He broke my heart and he brought me to the knowledge of salvation. Wow. That's exactly what happened to a prostitute in Jericho, to a widow in Moab, to many others. They all had divine appointments with God. They had providential encounters with God. Personal, powerful, practical encounters with God that transformed them and made them characters that we read about in Scripture. Many of them became lineage in the very line of Jesus Christ himself from outside of Israel. He was found by those who were not seeking him. So, what's all this mean for us? What's the application for us? Well, it's clear that we are like Moses and Isaiah and all the other Old Testament witnesses and all the New Testament witnesses. We are to make sure that when we go forth and we encounter this lost, dead world, that we are able to speak the good news of God to a lost and dead world. For example, when you're talking to people about the gospel, it's not enough to ask them, do you believe in God? Man, most everybody on planet Earth believes in God. That's not the issue. We must ask them questions like, does your sin separate you from a holy God? What is your relationship with your sin? What is your relationship to this cursed world? How's that working for you? What about the coming kingdom of God? How are you related to the kingdom of God? Their answers to such questions will tell you much about their worldview, about their understanding of the world, about their understanding of the gospel or their lack thereof. So right now, I want to give you something that I think helps me, and I have given this to some of our men as we've trained in the past, but it's been a while, so I want to bring it back. It has to do with the gospel worldview. There are four things God wants us to understand about the gospel and the world in which he works the gospel. I call these the master strokes of Scripture. The master strokes of Scripture. This is the gospel view of reality. And they're simple. I mean, they're so simple. God is holy, man is sinful, the world is cursed, the kingdom is coming. You can sort of do like that little Catholic thing, you know. God is holy, man is sinful, the world is cursed, the kingdom's coming. If you get those master strokes down, there's nothing outside of those. Nothing. The gospel works all in there. The gospel works that God's holy. The gospel works that man is sinful. The gospel works towards the cursed world. It works towards the coming kingdom. Anywhere that any person wants to go, you can talk to them about the gospel things and how the gospel is the most principal, the most powerful, and the most practical thought that they could ever engage with. And we are left here for that task. That's our job. That's what we do. To encounter unbelief. So these are the master strokes of God to man from Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So let's break those down just a little bit. So God is holy. The simple way of just understanding God's holy is he's separate from everything that's ever been created in his holiness. Now, he's immanent and he permeates all of it. But his holiness separates. He is the first and the best of all beings. He is a category of one. Even though he is a triune being, he is in a category of one. There is no one else in the category with him. Hear, O Israel, our God is one. He is everything that creation and creatures are not. He is the creator. This rocks every other world religion. It just rocks it to its very foundations. And only a few have anything remotely similar to that. He is the sovereign creator. He describes himself as light, which symbolizes his majesty, his purity, and his holiness. And when you see manifestations, what are called theophanies and Christophanies in the Bible, it's often associated with these attributes. He sets the standard of right and wrong. He is God Almighty. As creatures, we are utterly 100% dependent upon Him for everything. For our existence, for our past, our future, everything. We have no inherent rights. Now you wait a minute. Our Creator endowed us with certain inalienable rights. That's true. They come from Him, and that's all I'm saying. You have no inherent rights. He has given you rights as creatures that He created in His image. He's our creator. He has an absolute claim on all our lives, and we are responsible to Him for what He created us for. That is the purpose of our life. That's what Romans 1 is all about. You say, man, I don't get all that. Just go read Romans 1. Number two, man is sinful. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is part of your Roman road thing there. When men and women are fallen and sinful creatures, they work a certain way. And you can see in that configuration, man is sinful. When I talk about sin, I'm referring to willful rebellion against God by refusing to do what God commands and being determined to do what God forbids. And all of us are guilty of that. All of us. We find ourselves trying to be self-sufficient and self-made people, violating and disregarding His law, wanting to decide for ourselves what we think is right and wrong. And our world is riddled with the results of our wrong thinking. God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. The wages of sin is death, which is due to the wrath of God, the separation from God, the inward death of our soul, the guilt, the loss of our identity in Christ, the distorted relationships that we have with everyone, including ourselves, and on it goes. So as we look around this world, we come to another three. The world is cursed. Man, if you were going to make a movie about violence and stuff on planet Earth, I mean, you couldn't do any better than what we do every day, right? I mean, really. I mean, even all these computer-generated image things, they can't even match what we do. I mean, we're just terrible folks. Human history is just a long, long, long scourge of the curse upon humanity. The whole world is fallen away from God's holiness and into sin. And the curse has come because of our sin. This is the reason for the suffering in the world, our sin. If you say, well, God's so sovereign, and why can't He just snap His fingers and make it all pure and good, and we can all get along and love each other? That's what theodicy is about. How do you have creatures that have free agency and freedom, and yet call them to live for God? How do you do that? That's what this is about. That's what the gospel is all about. Think about the old Christmas carol that we sing every year, Joy to the World. Y'all like that one? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Yeah, you like that? We sing it every year. Listen to these words from verse 3 of that old hymn. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow. For as the curse is found, For as the curse is found, that's far, F-A-R, as far as the curse is found, joy to the world, the Lord is come. It speaks about the curse upon this world. In Genesis 3, and we did all this as a prequel to this series, the fall. Adam and Eve sinned against God. God pronounces the curse. The curse is God's righteous judgment of sin and rebellion. Not only upon man, not upon Satan, upon this entire universe. So where is the curse found? Everywhere we look, it is found. We see the curse. We see all the malignant effects that it has upon humanity. This world is cursed. How far does that curse extend? It extends to every atom and every molecule that ever exists, to every coast, to every shore, from sky to sky. Every square inch of this universe and this planet is cursed. That's how far the curse is found. Most importantly, every single human being is found under the curse. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is what Paul has taught us. So where's the good news in all that? Well, listen, joy to the world, amen? The Lord is come. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, for as the curse is found. That's the good news. And this is the final movement there in those master strokes. The kingdom is coming. You say, man, the kingdom of God. The scripture proclaims everywhere about the kingdom of God from Old Testament to New Testament. In the book of Matthew alone, there's some 55 references to the kingdom of God. It's a big deal. And you say, well, how big is it? Is it bigger than the church? Is it the church? Oh, it's bigger than the church. Listen, it's bigger, much bigger. The basic meaning of that word there for kingdom in the Bible is God's reign. God's reign. Not a realm and not just a people. The kingdom creates a realm. The kingdom creates a people. But the kingdom of God is not synonymous with its realm or its people. It's much, much more. Over in Psalm 103, he says it like this. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It does not mean that the kingdom rules over that realm. It means that God's reign is the rule and the governance of all things. His kingdom rules over all. All. God is sovereign. He's the creator. He's the redeemer of all. Wow. So now, downshift, let's go back to Paul's argument. Now we can see it a little differently, maybe. You see it now? He's asking, why are the children of Israel, why are Abraham's seed then not receiving the Messiah when he comes? The promises was to them, the promises of God. So how is it that they do not receive them when the person and work of Jesus Christ is right before their face? How's that happen? Listen, the Christians of that day, those believers in Jesus' day, after Jesus, with the disciples, before Paul, they were out evangelizing everyone that they encountered. They were telling people about the Messiah, about the gospel, that the kingdom of God had come upon the earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've read about this in the book of Acts. It was turning the world upside down. Saul of that day was sent out to stop them, to hunt them down, to arrest them, and put them in prison. This is exactly how Saul became the great apostle, Paul, the preacher of the gospel. So when Paul is speaking here about these people, and he's talking about the gospel, the cross of Christ to men and women, he did so out of a clear recognition of the king and his coming kingdom, because he had had an encounter first with men and women as he hunted them down himself, and they spoke the gospel to him. And then, most importantly, He had had an encounter with Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And like those people who had had an encounter with Jesus, they got up from that experience and their life was forever transformed and changed. And they were brought into a whole new realization of life, and that is the gospel worldview. So that from that point on, Paul was transformed to live out and to do things that we read about in these books. They were not afraid to get excited about Jesus. They were not embarrassed by the gospel, because it was the power of God unto salvation. But as they went forth, all of them, these early messengers of Jesus, as they brought the gospel to Israelite and later to Gentiles, they were confronted with the same thing that Christ was confronted with when he came. And this, go back to verse 21. Look at it. Hear this plea. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. You see what he's saying? There are people here today who have attended churches off and on all their lives. They have heard the gospel over and over again, and yet they are still in unbelief. They are still uncommitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. They are still not part of that gospel enterprise that God has called us to. There are many children who grow up in churches and they are taught the gospel from their earliest days. They grow up in Christian families. They know the Bible. They know the teachings of Jesus Christ, but they do not trust Christ. And they go out into this world in disbelief. These have heard the message. They have understood the message, just like the Israelites. And God says that all day long, he holds out his hands to them and pleads with them, but they will not come. They will not yield. They are disobedient and they are obstinate people. God has brought you this far, unbeliever. He has put up with your long rebellion against his sovereign rule. He is long-suffering, but all of that is for nothing if you harden your hearts in unbelief. So, let me ask you, do you believe? What is your relationship with the Holy God? What is your relationship with your sin? What is your relationship with this cursed world? And what will be your relationship with the kingdom of God? Have you not heard these things? Yes, you've heard. But I want you to listen once again. These are famous words. They're touted at sporting events and placarded all over the world. But maybe you've never read them in this context. This is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now listen. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into this world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That is it. That is the most principal belief. That's the most powerful belief. That's the most practical belief. There's a holy God. There's a sinful man that can be reconciled to the holy God, brought up out of this cursed world and ushered into the kingdom of God. Paul said it best. I am not ashamed of that gospel, because that gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Do you believe? Do you believe? Stand up with us and let God have his way with you.